Daniel was one of the young men among the exiles taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon when he completed a 20-year process to take over Jerusalem and bring to himself the children of Israel as well as many of the treasures that belonged to that holy city. Daniel was perhaps 14, 15 years old. We don't know exactly, but in all likelihood a teenager. Now he's been in Babylon for 65 to 68 years. He's an old man now. He would be in his 80s likely. If you'll remember in our study, Daniel chapter 6 ended the chronological aspect of the book of Daniel. It's written in chronological order through chapter 6, but beginning in chapter 7, this book moves into the prophetic portion and it's no longer chronological. Daniel reflects, as it were, back over his time in Babylon and the peculiar incidences of prophecies that occurred in and around his life. Open, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9, because here we will see that we are actually back in the chronology of Daniel chapter 6. Hope that's not too confusing. I trust that it's not. Daniel chapter 9 chronologically fits into Daniel chapter 6, and Daniel chapter 6 is where we studied that most famous portion of Daniel's life, Daniel in the lion's den. And if you'll recall, that incident that threw Daniel into the lion's den was his refusal to stop what was his regular custom, and that was prayer. Daily prayer, regular prayer, was a part of Daniel's life. And so this then, in chapter 9, which records a prayer of Daniel, gives us a look into Daniel's prayer life. It's one thing to know a person's routine of prayer. It's another thing entirely to know a person's heart of prayer. And we are privileged here by the inspiration of the Word of God to get a glimpse into the heart of Daniel as he prays. That's what we have here in front of us in Daniel chapter 9. John Owen has said, "What an individual is in secret on his knees before God, that he is. No more, no less." If that is true, then tonight as we look and consider this prayer of Daniel, Daniel on his knees before God, we will realize, I believe, all of us together, that this chronicler that writes this book, this man Daniel, indeed is a man of God. His heart, as he pours it out here in prayer, speaks to us not only just in the beauty of the language and the expressions of his heart, but the principles that he establishes for us, principles that have, in many ways, guarded and guided the prayers of the saints for centuries. So I want to look at the beginning verses here because they kind of give us the immediate context. If your Bible's open to chapter 9, look with me at verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." So Daniel gives us the chronology. He tells us what we've already sort of laid down. It's chapter 6. It's Darius. It's the reign of the Medes. That's when this is happening. And now he kind of teaches us these principles. And I'm going to give them to you. If you're a note taker, you can make note of them. If I were outlining, this is how I would approach this section of Scripture. Number one, effective prayer is in response to the Word of God. Effective prayer is always in response to the Word of God. You see, Daniel says to us, "I was studying the Bible." That's how he introduces this experience. "I was there, I was studying the Bible. In particular, I was studying the book of Jeremiah. And in particular, I was studying the book of Jeremiah concerning the years, concerning the time. And even more than that, I was studying the Bible, the book of Jeremiah, concerning the years, and I was focusing on 70 years. This is what had my attention. This is the context. Daniel wants us to understand that. Now, it's quite likely that Daniel had read this again and again. Each year going by there in captivity was one less year that Daniel and those around him would have imagined that they would remain there in that captivity. And as I said, this is likely the 67th or 68th year, and still he's reading those words. Going to that same book, reading those same words, and focusing on that 70 years. And now the clock is ticked, and the clock is ticked, and Daniel realizes the time is near. Now, what's important to think about, what would draw you back to that text? What would draw Daniel back to that Word of God? Well, primarily we would understand because he believes it. He believes it to be the prophet Jeremiah speaking on behalf of God. So Daniel would go to those words to hear the voice of God. He would go to those words to hear the promise of God. He believed what Jeremiah said. And so he would read those words and he would see in them promise. He would read those words and he would see in them hope. And he would read those words and be reminded, and then his context in Babylon would serve to remind him all the more that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He believed that. He'd seen it evidenced again and again and again as we studied the book of Daniel, especially the first six chapters. No matter who the king was, no matter who the situation, what the situation was, the principle being taught was always the same. God is in control. God is in control. God is sovereign. He truly rules and controls the affairs of men and even of nations. But that leads us to ask a question. It's a question we ask as Christians even today. It's a question we asked on Wednesday evening in our small group back in the middle of the summer concerning the sovereignty of God. And that question is this: if God is sovereign, and if you really believe He controls the affairs of men and of nations, then why pray? I know you've asked that question, right? Why pray? If God's sovereign and in absolute control, why pray? But yet, here is Daniel. Here is Daniel, a man living in the reality of a sovereign God, experiencing the hand of God moving, even coming in and taking over Jerusalem, just as God had said, and establishing Nebuchadnezzar as his servant, just as God had said. And again, speaking to Daniel through dreams and visions, and sometimes not even his own dreams and visions, and again, hearing, God is in control, God is in control. So Daniel has not only heard the truth of a sovereign God, in marvelous ways, he's lived the experience that validates the reality of a sovereign God. So even though he's lived this, and even though he goes back to the Scripture to study it, to hear it again and again and again, that it will come to pass, and when it will come to pass, this never moves Daniel to a passive disinterest. It never puts Daniel back on his laurels and says, oh well, what can I do? God is sovereign. He's proven that. He's got the clock running. No, we don't see Daniel in passive indifference. What do we see Daniel doing? Being moved to prayer. Now that's an important principle for us, an important illustration of truth to us. That the reality of a God who is in control is not an excuse not to pray, it's a reason to pray. It's a motivation for prayer, and that's exactly what it does in Daniel's life. He's going to ground his prayer in the reality of a sovereign God. He's going to ground his prayer in the Word of God. Because Daniel understands now at this mature season of his life that effective prayer is always in response to the Word of God. What has God said? And that's how I pray. What has God promised? And that's how I'll pray. What is God doing? And that's how I will pray. This is what we see happening in Daniel's life. In other words, mark this down. Daniel realizes that the Word of God is supreme. And what's fascinating is, if you follow Daniel at all, he had some amazing experiences with the very voice of God, didn't he? I mean, God was giving him revelation. God was giving him prophecy. God was speaking to the people of Israel and even to the rulers of Babylon through dreams and visions that he would give to them. But it's very, very important to note that all of those experiences Daniel counted as nothing compared to the received Word of God. That's where he went for his source. We don't see him here reflecting back on all the wonderful things that God has done in his life. No, what we see him here doing is going back to the truth of the Word of God. What have you said in your Word? Matthew Henry writes, I think insightfully, listen to these words. Though Daniel was himself a great prophet and one that was well acquainted with the visions of God, yet he remained a diligent student of the Scriptures and thought it no disparagement to him to consult Jeremiah's prophecies. Add to that, he was a great politician and a prime minister of state to one of the greatest monarchs on earth. And yet he could find both heart and time to converse with the Word of God. The greatest and best men in the world must not think themselves above their Bibles. And that's good truth for us to remember as we consider Daniel in this state of life. Because we live in a hectic world, a busy, busy world. There's always a new demand, it seems, on our schedule. And the question is, do you have time to open the Word of God? Do you take the time to go to Scripture and hear from God? And then do you take the time, having heard from God, to let that form and shape in your heart and in your mind prayers to God? Do you have time for prayer? Or have you imagined yourself too busy? None of you, none of us, are doing more important work than Daniel had to do. He was an incredibly busy man, a governor, perhaps best, as Matthew Henry says, a prime minister of the most powerful nation on the earth. And yet he had time for God. He took time to study the Word. He took time to pray. There's a real lesson in that for us. And so what's he reading? Jeremiah. In particular, the accounting of the time. And by now, he knows it's almost over. We'll imagine tonight that it's the 68th year. There's only 2 more years left. And I wonder how many of us, if we knew that and believed that, and were in Daniel's situation, we would close the book. Find a rocking chair somewhere and rock away the last 2 years. But that wasn't Daniel. No, he had the book open and he read it and he read it and he read it. And then he began to take on a posture of prayer. Look at that. You'll see it in verse 3. He gives his attention to God, it says. He does it in prayer and supplication. And he does it with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And we should say, wait a minute. Am I to understand that this man read the Bible and believed it to be true, understood the 70 years, knew that it was 68 year already, that there were only 2 left, and his response was mourning? Because most of us would recognize, wouldn't we, that that's the posture of mourning. Why wouldn't he be putting on his, you know, his top hat and get his celebration whistle out? Why do we read fasting, sackcloth, and ashes? Why would he respond in mourning? Why would he respond with this contrition? Why this humility? Well, that's his posture, and that becomes my second point. Effective prayer demands a posture of humility. Effective prayer demands a posture of humility. We could say brokenness. See, when Daniel confronts the reality of a sovereign God, of a God so powerful that he can move in history, reaching out across dozens and even hundreds of years to accomplish his purpose. When Daniel thinks about a God that great, a God that powerful, a God that awesome, a God that holy, then Daniel is humbled by that. It's not a response that could be anything other than that. To see history play out and to know that what he said was true and to know it of certainty and to know that only God in his awesome, unlimited power could bring such events to pass all around him, he's humbled by that. He's broken by that. And we'll see that very clearly in his prayer. Let me give you the third point before we get to his prayer, and that is that effective prayer demands confession. Effective prayer demands confession. That's that picture again there of the sackcloth and the ashes and this idea of fasting. This is really linked together. You've got this idea of humility that leads to confession. And what led to all of that was the who of prayer. Are you listening? What led to the humility and the confession was the who of prayer. And there are 2 who's in prayer. Who God is always in view in prayer, and that produces humility. who you are is always in view in prayer, and that produces what? Confession. Realizing a God who is holy and a man who is not. A God who is righteous and a man who is sinful. A God who is perfect and all-powerful and a man who is filled with iniquity and a weakling. The first who produces humility in prayer. The second who produces confession. You see, you can't approach Him any other way. Can't approach God any other way. Or you have failed to recognize either what? Who He is or who you are. Either of those are fatal flaws in a Christian's prayer life. Now let's look at the prayer itself because it's really fantastic. And we'll just move through this. And this really serves as a bit of an outline, these three points that we'll see pressed into Daniel's prayer. Look at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindnesses for those who love Him and keep His commandments. A simple introduction. What does he say? God, you're God. You are great and awesome. Do you see that? You keep your promises. You are loving. And notice, you own our love and our obedience. And we own that love and obedience to who you are. There's a connection there with who he is and those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, this isn't particularly new to Christians who have grown up learning the disciples' prayer. We usually call it the Lord's Prayer, but it was our Lord's instruction to the disciples on how to pray. And how did our Lord say we begin that prayer? Our Father that is in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's the same thing. You are God. You are in heaven. And you alone are to be hallowed, to be set apart, to be worshipped as the Holy One. Daniel begins his prayer the same way. It's the same beginning. You're God. You're in heaven. You are great. You are awesome. You are loving. You are in control. Well, he'll get to that. What he's doing first, though, is just expressing his confidence in the God of the Word. That's who you are, he says. I know you. An effective prayer grounds itself in the Word of God. The Word of God reveals to us the God of the Word. And he's focused there. He's acknowledging the God of the universe, and it humbles him. Okay? That's the first point. He acknowledges the God of the universe. It humbles him. And we've already read there in verse 4, it leads him to confession. So Daniel then, I would submit to you, is practicing this very effective prayer, this little model that we've outlined in such a simple way. And so now the confession pours forth. And I want you to see this. You've got the verses in front of you, and I want you to see how large a portion of Daniel's prayer is consumed with confession. Verse 5. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled. Even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Now you can't read that, or you shouldn't read that, without backing back up to verse 4. Back up there, he says, you keep your promises, God, to those who love you and keep your commandments. And then he says, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled. We have not kept your commandments. Thus, Daniel would say, I confess. And in that, Daniel is saying, mark this, Christian, in your prayer life, I have no right to expect anything from you. I have no right to expect anything from you. I know who you are, and I know what you have promised. I'm aware of your great and awesome power. I'm aware that you keep those promises to those who love you and keep your commandments. And we have not loved you in that way. We have rebelled against you. We are wicked. Each one of us has turned aside to our own ways. We come to God in prayer confessing we have no right to expect anything from Him. Verse 6, moreover, he says, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, he says in verse 7, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. There is a powerful phrase there. We read it in verse 7. Look at it. In verse 6. No, it's verse 7. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. You see, here's what Daniel is saying. He's saying, God, when you judged us, when you moved against us in your wrath, and you threw us out of our nation, and you imprisoned us as captives in a foreign land, when you allowed wicked oppressors to dominate us and to rule over us, you were righteous when you did that. You were just when you did that. We deserved that. That's what he's saying. We wouldn't listen to you. Do you see it? We wouldn't listen to your prophets. We were unfaithful. And so Daniel is confessing, we got exactly what we deserved when you acted righteously and justly in delivering us into bondage. Look at verse 8. He says it again. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants the prophets. And so for the second time he says it, open shame belongs to us. And the emphasis is this, because of the judgment of God, sending the Jews into captivity, their shame became what? Open. It became public. They were the laughing stock of all the nations. And God was just in doing that, Daniel says. God was righteous when he did that. And without reservation, Daniel says this, it belongs to us. In other words, he's saying we own that. We own that. That open shame belongs to us. We deserved everything we got. So Christian friend, let me ask you a question. In your prayers, in the midst of all of your troubles and difficulties, are you tempted to take your lot in life and to lay blame at somebody else's feet? Just say, yeah, I'm tempted to do that. And most of us would have to say, I'm not just tempted to do that. I waste a lot of God's time doing that. I say, you know what? If it weren't for my boss, or God, I'm in this situation because of my wife. God, I am suffering here. I'm isolated here because of that no good husband. God, I know that there's some part here, but you don't know how my parents treat me. God, if you only knew who the president was, how we suffer under his rule. And worse still, do you blame God for the situation that you're in? See, Daniel teaches us something. He says, you look at the lot that you have in your life, you look at where you are, and you own it. And you look to a holy and a righteous and a just God, and you say, in confession, I deserve nothing else. I deserve nothing else. Open shame is mine. Now, that's difficult to do. It's difficult for Christians who are wrapped so much up in their own pride and self-righteousness. It's very difficult for Christians who have thought lightly of their sin and much of His grace, not realizing that those two are incompatible. It's very difficult to own it, whatever the circumstance of your life. But if your marriage is in trouble, or a friend of yours' marriage is in trouble, and that couple comes to you, if you think you're going to make any progress by finding which one of them is to blame, forget it. First of all, they've got to own it. Each of them. This circumstance. Accept it from God. Not own guilt that's not theirs for a particular action, but the circumstance. Accept it from God. Own it for what it is. And recognize you don't deserve any better. Very difficult to do. Daniel's doing that. Remember, this is one of the two prominent men in Scripture of which we have no sin recorded of. Not to suggest he didn't, but we're not given any record of it. And God's fond of showing us the warts of those that follow him. But you know what he says? I'll own this. This is open shame, and we brought it on ourselves. And God, you're just and you're righteous. Look at verse 11. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Verse 12, thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. Now, in case you are imagining that Daniel's lot or Israel's lot really wasn't that big a deal, so he was quite comfortable owning it, you need to read those as inspired words. And Daniel says, let me tell you what this situation is like. There's never been anything like this done to Jerusalem. And I own it all, Daniel would say. We deserve all of it. But again, very insightful here from Daniel, because this is how you pray. Not just for yourself, acknowledging your own open rebellion against God time and time and time again. Not only owning your own sin, but this is how you pray for a nation. This is how you pray for a church. Look what he says. Indeed, now fill in the blank. He says all Israel, but you could put in there, couldn't you? Indeed, all America has transgressed your law. Indeed, every believer has transgressed your law. Indeed, all of this nation has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us. And then we get really uncomfortable and we say, no, we don't want to put the affairs of our nation in the context of a curse from God. And we don't want to do that in a specific and an unbiblical way. Now, Daniel could tie that curse to a prophetic warning from God that was issued to Jeremiah, right? He could tie the curse that they were under directly to that prophecy. But it's interesting here, he doesn't tie it to that. He has that in view, but he ties it to something else. Look what he says in verse 11. It's a curse you poured on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses. And if you look at verse 13, he says it again, verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. He's not talking about a specific revelation of calamity because of a prophetic curse that God moves against a rebellious people. No, he's talking in a far more general sense as to the character and nature of God and how he reacts to rebellion, whether it be your rebellion or the rebellion of a church or the rebellion of a nation. Now, you ought to see that because the reference is clear. Hold your spot in Daniel 9 and find the book of Leviticus very quickly. Find Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 14. This is where they made an oath. We will be your people. We will follow after you. And God reveals his character and his reaction to disobedience. Leviticus 26, 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. This is the character of God, not in a specific promise of curse for a specific disobedience, but the general reaction of God to stubborn disobedience. You say, well, that's still an Old Testament version of God. Well, take the time tonight and read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, and see if you don't see the same character of God in the warnings against those churches if they do not repent. God doesn't tolerate stubborn disobedience, and he brings curses, myriads of curses, against those people as a means of what? Drawing them to himself. And what father wouldn't do that? What father Hebrews tells us, wouldn't discipline his children so that he might again be restored in relationship to them. Well, it's intriguing to me that the passion of Daniel's confession for his nation is motivated even though he knows the deliverance is just 2 years away. And here's what I learned from that. The closer Israel came to being delivered from bondage, the heavier the weight of the reality of the sin that got them there pressed down on Daniel. I think there's a phrase for that. I call it the weight of grace. The weight of grace. You see, Christian, the only thing heavier than the weight of sin is the weight of grace. Now, it is true that while grace tips the scales, right, and lifts the burden of sin, freeing us from its bondage and delivering us unto life, it also carries a burden of its own. The overwhelming reality of our unworthiness for so great a grace. It's part and parcel with being delivered. Christians who get flippant and even giddy when they discuss the grace of God have not understood that grace in the light of their sin. There's a burden that goes with that kind of grace. The overwhelming reality of your unworthiness is a part of that grace. I think there should be far greater reverence when we think of grace. Far greater burden even, if you'll allow me to, when we think of grace, the matchless grace that God has offered. All right, 3 points so far. Effective prayer is in response to the Word of God. Effective prayer demands a posture of humility. In other words, acknowledge who God is. That will humble you. And effective prayer demands confession. That's where we acknowledge who we are as sinners and confess to God. There's one more point. Effective prayer rests in the promises of God. Look at verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, it's just fascinating to me. He can't shake the reality of sin because it elevates the reality of the promises of God. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your holy city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. I think again of our Lord's teaching on prayer. What did he say? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then what did he say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's exactly what Daniel's saying. God, this is about your kingdom. This is about your people. This is about your city. You had that kingdom and that people in mind when you delivered them from Egypt. You had that kingdom and that people in mind when you made a name for yourself. Lord, in accordance with all of your righteous acts, would you let your anger now be removed from your kingdom and from your people? That phrase, by the way, there, in accordance, that's a legal phrase. Do it in accord. It's an accounting kind of a perspective. Measure it. Do it in accordance with what? Your righteousness, your righteous acts. That's another legal phrase, the idea of righteousness. Act in accord to your righteousness. Now, we've already seen that God's anger and God's wrath was in accord with his righteousness, right? He was right to do that. He was just when he did that. But that's not what Daniel's praying now. No, what Daniel's praying now is he's focusing on the promise of God to deliver them from that. He's focusing on a different act of righteousness, a different manifestation of accord with righteousness is on Daniel's mind. Now, he already had read Jeremiah 25. We read that earlier, verses 1 through 11. That was only a portion of it. And he had read that part about 70 years. But if you'll flip back over there, just go left to Jeremiah, if you would, and find chapter 25. I want to show you this real quickly. We just kind of jumped into that and read a section of it. But pick back up at verse 8. Of Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not obeyed my words, behold, I'll send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. I'll send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I'll bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all the nations round about. Notice what he says. I'll destroy them utterly. I'll make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Verse 10, I'll take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness. Look at verse 11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years, yes, but the only context of 70 years is what? Judgment and wrath. 70 years of judgment and wrath. 70 years of desolation. 70 years of no joy. And it doesn't get any better. Look at verse 12. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I'll punish the king of Babylon for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans. Notice, I'll make it an everlasting desolation. Verse 13, I'll bring upon that land all my words that I pronounced against it, all that is written in this book. Just more judgment, more wrath. 70 years, judgment and wrath. 70 years is over, judgment and wrath. All of this in accord with God's righteousness, but it's just wrath. Look at verse 15. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They'll drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. It's graphic. Look at verse 18. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, I'll take them to make them, those that went against them, a ruin, a horror, a hissing, a curse. Verse 27, you'll say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send to you. Then he says in verse 34, wail, you shepherds, cry, wallow in ashes. Look down to verse 35, flight will perish from the shepherds and escape the masters of the flock. Hear the cry of the shepherds, the wailing of the masters of the flock. The Lord's destroying their pasture. It's nothing but wrath and judgment. And Daniel had studied this and he saw there was 2 years left. And he said, we own all that. Everything we get, we deserve. So where is he getting this idea of promise and deliverance? Well, I think that Daniel, like any good Bible student, isn't trapped in one text. If you'll turn over 2 pages in my Bible to Jeremiah 29, for thus says the Lord, verse 10, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord. I'll restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. That's the promise Daniel's praying now at this point of his prayer. God, we own it all the sin. We deserve all we're getting. But God, you made some promises. And right now, God, I beg you that you won't forget your promises. Go back to Daniel 9 and look at verse 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. What a tremendous prayer. Daniel gets all the elements of an effective prayer. In fact, he gave me all the elements of an effective prayer. Take the time to read Nehemiah chapter 9 as the people gathered there to rebuild the city. Watch as they pray. And I have to wonder, did they learn how to pray from Daniel? Because they prayed the same way. Simple lessons that ought to be a part of every Christian's prayer life. Effective prayers in the response to the Word of God. What has He said? What has He done? What has He promised? Effective prayer demands a posture of humility because you must acknowledge who God is. Effective prayer demands confession because you have to acknowledge who you are. And effective prayer rests in the promises of God. You could have the same 4 points and say it this way. What has He said? Who is He? Who am I? And what has He promised? There really is only one more point. I hope you didn't close your Bible already. Look at verse 20. You need this point. God hears. God hears. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. God heard Daniel's prayer. And I know some of you, because I know I do at times, wonder, does God hear my prayer? I know He heard Daniel's prayer, but notice it says, you are highly esteemed. I wish when I pray I could get that message from God, don't you, that says, you are highly esteemed. I've heard your prayer. But Christian friend, you have that confidence already. For you see, you have what Daniel had no awareness of. You have the abiding presence of the Spirit of God, who according to Romans chapter 8 says that even when your words won't come, He carries your prayers to the throne room of God. He knows the heart of God and the mind of God, and He knows your heart. You have that confidence that God hears your prayers. And more than that, you have a great high priest, the Bible says, who sits at the right hand of the very throne room of God. And the writer of Hebrews says this, therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Look at this. Since He always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. Answering your prayers. That's what Jesus lives for in the context of prayer. So when His people pray, God hears. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You that You hear us. Thank You for this model prayer from Daniel. Help us to allow this to inform our own prayers. Help us to realize that our prayers need to be grounded and framed and shaped by what You have said in Your Word. Help us to realize who it is we pray to and to be overwhelmed by Your holiness and Your majesty and Your wonder and Your power and Your sovereignty and Your providence at work in our lives. Humble us. Help us to see as we come to You in prayer, who we are. Worthless, without any good. Outside of that good, that Your grace is pleased to work in us. And so we must come confessing that we have sinned. That this flesh binds us in so many ways. And while we own that and realize we deserve no better, we beg with the Apostle Paul, how long before I'll be delivered from this body of death? And we claim Your promises because You too have thought of us and have promised to come and get us and to take us home to be with You where we will live forever and forever. Help us, God, to pray like that. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages, or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.